This example of standing for the reading of God's word throughout Scripture, but most notably in Nehemiah 8, where the law of God was opened and the congregation would stand, and they would stand not just to stretch their legs, but in honor of the God who has spoken to us in his word. So that's why we stand for the reading of God's word. It is to honor our God. I'm going to read in your hearing from Romans chapter 1, just verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And as I do so, and as you follow along, I want to remind you once again, this is not the word of man, not the word of Ryan. This is the word of God to his church. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. No surprise to you, 2020 has been quite the year. And as Justin just hinted at, we haven't even had an election yet. And it's been quite the year. If nothing else, this year has introduced to most of us a word that I would imagine we probably didn't use with much frequency beforehand, and that is the word pandemic. For almost a year now, we have heard about a pandemic, one where multitudes and multitudes of people have died and will die. I remember first hearing it, having somebody come up to me, and they were mortified. They were concerned that what they were seeing on the news was something coming out of the book of Revelation. They thought a quarter of the earth's population was going to be wiped out. We were told by some that there was going to be bodies lining the streets. Society was going to break down. This really was the beginning of the end. Now, please don't mistake what I have said or what I'm about to say as a political statement. I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a theological one. There is something that is more terrifying than COVID-19. In fact, there is a virus that has a much greater mortality rate. There is actually a condition that kills literally 100% of people who contract it, and that virus is sin, and each and every one of us have contracted that virus. The real global pandemic is our sin. And because of our sin, we all are going to die. That's not even the worst part of it, though. It's not just the inevitability of death, but rather it's this. Not only can we not escape death, but then we have to ask, well, what happens after death? What about hell? Sure, it's a big pill to swallow that we're all going to die, but then we have to ask, where are we going to go after that? Do we sort of cease to exist? Do we become sort of catatonically unconscious? Is there heaven? Is there hell? And if so, who determines who goes where? Brace yourself. Scriptures answer very clearly in this regard. Only righteous people go to heaven. Only those who are righteous actually have their sins forgiven. It is righteous people and righteous people alone who escape hell. Which means that the most important question that we all must face is this: are we righteous? Are you righteous? This is not only a question that we have to face. It's one that Martin Luther wrestled with. The origins of Reformation Sunday go back to October 31st, 1517, some 503 years ago. That is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at the church there in Wittenberg. And it was that event, that spark, really, that ignited a fire that continues to burn even to this day. And so, along with countless other Protestant churches, we celebrate Reformation Sunday on the last Sunday of October, which happens to be this Sunday. So this morning then, in honor of Reformation Sunday, I have chosen a text that is particularly critical, especially when it comes to Luther and his so-called evangelical breakthrough, which I'll explain momentarily. If Luther's 95 Theses was the spark that ignited the Reformation, then the verse that is in front of us, particularly Romans 1:17, this verse was the kindling. So let's begin with the power. Let's begin by recognizing the power of the gospel. Put your eyes on verse 16. Why is it that the apostle was, here we go, not ashamed of the gospel? We have to ask that question. Why is he willing to face chains? Why would he give up all for the sake of the gospel? And the answer comes to us in the middle of verse 16. For it, and that is the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So step back, recognize the reason that the apostle Paul would risk life and limb is because the gospel is the power of God. Now, before we get too much further, I need to pause. I need to make sure that we're all speaking the same language here. When you and I hear, when we read that word there, gospel, we need to understand that that word literally means good news. That is what the word itself means. Gospel is a message, it is a declaration, it is an announcement of something good, okay? So in the ancient world, in the time of the Apostle Paul, there were all sorts of good newses. There were all sorts of gospels that would take place. For example, if your country won the war, then you would hear the announcement of the gospel. Or if royalty birthed a son or something like that, it would go out and throughout the kingdom. Good news, gospel, a son has been born. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcement of good news. Well, here what Paul does is he sort of hijacks that idea and he has a specific focus. The gospel, outside of secular usage in the ancient world, the gospel, in terms of how it's used in the New Testament, it refers specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, the gospel, or the good news, it revolves around Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That is what the gospel is. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, he has entered into the world that he made. And he entered into the world, and in so doing, he has perfectly obeyed the law of God. As the second Adam, he has kept and fulfilled the covenant of works. He then dies on a tree. But he doesn't die on that tree for his own sin. After all, how could he? He was and is perfect. What the scriptures teach us is that Jesus died as the covenant head. He dies for those whom he represents. And then after atonement is made, 3 days later, God the Father, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, God raises Jesus from the dead. Just as Jesus himself testified while on the cross, saying, "It is finished." So now the Father, he puts his sort of exclamation point on this whole thing by empowering Christ to emerge from the tomb. That's the gospel, beloved. It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means, hang on here, the gospel isn't morals. The gospel isn't be nice. The gospel isn't, well, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The gospel isn't the Ten Commandments. The gospel isn't even ask Jesus into your heart. The gospel is the singular declaration, the good news, that God has entered into his creation in the person of his Son, that Jesus lived a perfect life on behalf of his people, that he died a sin-absorbing and wrath-bearing death, and that God raised him from the dead to announce to all the world that life and forgiveness is found in this Jesus. That, and that alone, is the gospel. And to come full circle, that gospel, that good news, it's powerful. Paul says there in verse 16, "For it is the power of God for salvation." In other words, it is in and through and by that gospel that salvation is won. Too many times we make the mistake of thinking that the triune God, he's limp-wristed. He's not weak, beloved. God doesn't need you or me. Unlike us, God isn't hopeful. God never has his fingers crossed. He doesn't need to. Why? Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a message, an announcement, a declaration, one that has power baked right into it. Which, of course, is why we must be committed to preach it. I will grant you that from the perspective of the world, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly or foolishness. That's true. When you proclaim the gospel to a natural person, that is to say, someone who is blind, deaf, dead, and dumb in their sins, to an unbeliever, they hear this whole thing and they go, "I'm missing football for this? I got up early for this? You're bugging me about this? Don't you know there's real problems in the world that we can focus our attention on? Don't you watch the news? This whole thing is foolishness. Quit wasting my time, man." What God says is that this message is the most powerful message in all the universe. Beloved, we don't need to go in search of power. How often is the Christian church just plotting and scheming, trying to find power, trying to do something, right? We're always making bedfellows with somebody that we think if we scratch their back, they'll scratch ours, right? We just want to be at the table. We just want to be a part of the game. We're always searching for power. It's like the person who has their glasses on the top of their head, running around frantically, just looking for those spectacles. God has told us where the power is. It's not in the Republican Party. It's not in the Democratic Party. The power is in the gospel. So we must be those who continue to preach the gospel. But of course, that raises the question, to who? Who are we to proclaim this gospel, this good news, this life-giving message to? And the answer is everyone. Everyone. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to a select few, to everyone who believes." And then he goes on to say, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This means, dear church, we must reckon not only with the power of the gospel, but also with the extent of the gospel. This message of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, it's not a secret. It's not something that we sort of whisper in the corners. This isn't something that's supposed to be sort of bottled up and kept to ourselves. Actually, just the opposite. The gospel is news that God wants to go viral. So given this reality, two important implications follow. First, there is the personal implication, and second, there is a societal implication. So, let me explain. At a personal level, the extent of the gospel means that not only must it be heralded from this pulpit each and every Lord's Day, but it also means that you personally must proclaim this gospel. In other words, and maybe you didn't know what you were signing up for when you became a Christian, but I'm not the only preacher here. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true of you, for example, when you have your little ones at home with you, parents. You don't need to cross the world to make disciples. You don't need to cross the world to evangelize. You got a bunch of them at your table every night. We are to proclaim the gospel to our children. We are to proclaim the gospel to our friends when we are at the park hanging with them. We are to proclaim the gospel to our coworkers while we are finishing up a project at the office with them. The point is, this message must be preached, and it must be preached by us. Dare I say, it must be preached by each and every one of you. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Not when is the last time you were nice? When is the last time you opened the door for somebody? When is the last time you said, I'll pray for you? Not when is the last time you said, God loves you? When is the last time that you actually communicated to somebody who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? If you can't remember, then we've got a problem. Christians are proclaimers. So that's the personal implication. There's also a societal implication. Now, this is sort of a spoiler, so bear with me here. But our world, I don't know if you've noticed, it's dizzy. Like, it's really dizzy, looking for a solution, looking for a treatment that it has not yet identified, and that is sin. So I don't know if you guys did this. I don't know what it's called. My wife literally just walked out. She would be the one I would ask. I'll have to ask her why she's leaving. When I used to be in Little League, back when I was an athlete, you know, at 7 years old, we used to take a baseball bat, put it on the ground, put your head on it, you spin around a bunch of times, and then you have to kind of run to first base. I don't know what that's called. We'll call it a waste of time. That's what the world is like right now, isn't it? They're just falling all over themselves. They're spinning around. They don't know which direction that they're going. But they're frantically moving. In all seriousness, Hollywood and professional sports, are they not constantly in the throes of sexual harassment? Politicians are routinely exposed. I know this will surprise some of you. Politicians are routinely exposed as being liars and hypocrites. There are some all across our land, actually, depending upon where you live, who are convinced that the entirety of our country is gripped by racism. Now, regardless of where you line up on those issues and a host of other issues, I hope that we can all agree that at a societal level, change is needed. And by that, I mean moral change, ethical change, the way we treat people change, the way we view the world change. But it's really easy to sort of point your finger at something and go, that's messed up. It's entirely different to have solutions, right? It's easy to call a spade a spade. It's entirely different to offer some sort of meaningful, helpful correction. So if change is needed, where is this change going to come from? Is it going to come from policymakers and laws? From big government? What about by anarchists and extremists? Where is change going to come from? And I want to remind us that as Christians, we don't just have an answer. We have the answer. The gospel, Paul tells us, verse 16 again, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. You know how we would say that today? We would say it this way. We would say, white or black, man or woman, rich or poor, old or young, this gospel, it is intended by God to go far and wide. Or to say it another way, the gospel is not confined to a particular ethnic group. This gospel isn't good news just for one demographic or just one specific socioeconomic group. What we learn in Scripture is that the gospel is good news for everyone. And therefore, here's the punchline. If we would truly and genuinely see society change, we must not abandon the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the only message that can truly and deeply change people from the inside out in any meaningful way. Anything else, and we're putting band-aids on gunshot wounds. The gospel is our only hope for our individual souls, for our families, for this church, for our community, for our country, and for our world. You can enact laws all day long, and you can solve problems temporarily on the surface. And then we all die. And we all stand before God. And we all go to hell. No matter the utopia that we constructed here on earth. We cannot afford to be ashamed of the gospel in our day and age. In fact, what we need now more than ever are church members and churches who have confidence, conviction, courage, and clarity when it comes to the gospel. Now, speaking of clarity, I did propose to you a question earlier this morning. I told you, and perhaps even startled some of you, I said this: only righteous people go to heaven. Only those who are righteous actually have their sins forgiven. I went so far as to say that only righteous people can escape hell. And then I asked, are you righteous? I want to return to that question now. We've been dancing around it a little bit for the last couple of moments, but I think now is as good a time as any to sort of stare it in the white of its eyes. Are you righteous? The short answer, as one of my good friends would put it, is depends. It depends. Of course, if we are speaking about our own intrinsic righteousness, then the answer must be an unequivocal no. We are not righteous. Like, not even at all. And let me just say very quickly, if that shocks you, then it is probably owing to two related cancers that are ravaging the church. On the one hand, we as a people have an overly elevated view of ourselves. And on the other hand, we have a deeply shallow view of the triune God. And both, like a parasite, are feeding on us and eventually will kill us. What do I mean? Let me flesh that out. What do I mean when I say that we have an overly elevated view of ourselves and a deeply shallow view of God? Here's what I mean. I mean that we no longer conceive of ourselves as totally and completely dead in our sins. We no longer conceive of ourselves as those who are unable to even want to please God, nor less able to please God. We have we not, cast off his law? We've rejected his rightful rule and reign over us. And in the rare event that someone would actually have the gall to challenge us with the truth of God's law, we have been reprogrammed to think, for example, hey, man, that law stuff's Old Testament business. You got nothing to say to me. Don't you know that we are under grace? Which is sort of a euphemism for, I can do what I want. The barometer for our Christian life is no longer the inerrant and sufficient word of God, but what? How I feel. My sort of intuition, right? I sort of become judge and juror as to what is pleasing and good and acceptable and right. On top of that, when we do think of God, Our first thoughts of God, they are not of his grandeur. They're not of his glory. How often do we actually meditate upon God's righteousness, his holiness, his justice? We sort of default, do we not, to his love? Or worse than that, to his niceness? whatever that means. What happens then is this all sort of coalesces into this perfect storm, one where you and I think, in some sense, and you know, we don't necessarily articulate it this way, but something happens in our brain where it just sort of, you know, God grades on a curve, right? So somehow I'm righteous. And even if we have sort of a modicum of like scriptural teaching in our lives or something, you know, went to VBS or Sunday school, you might think, okay, I know I can't say that I'm righteous, but I'm certainly a good guy. I'm certainly a good girl. I mean, I know I'm not evil. Says who? Says you? Are you the best judge of who you are? We think that we are. What about what God thinks? Regardless of what you and I think about ourselves, regardless of the fact that we pay our taxes and don't kick the dog when we come home, do you think that's what makes you righteous in the sight of God? What matters more than anything is God's estimation of us. And what is abundantly clear in Scripture is that we are not righteous. So then what chance do we have of actually being righteous? And herein lies the beauty of the gospel. This is really, when the rubber meets the road, this is really the announcement of the gospel. Are you ready for this? This is glorious. The triune God in the gospel, he grants us righteousness. The gospel is, among other things, the announcement of God's gracious bestowal of his righteousness to us. It would be like one of these, you know, you get these emails or these scams. You used to get them all the time, I don't know, 10, 20 years ago, right? You get some email, you got some long-lost uncle in Uganda or something like that. If you just send your Social Security number, he's going to give you a cut of his $7 billion inheritance or something silly like that. That's sort of true, actually, in the gospel. We receive a multi-billion dollar inheritance. And we receive it freely. It's ours. Please don't miss this. Don't just sort of tune out at this point. Your soul, it really does need to hear this. In the gospel, we don't just get forgiveness. We're in a society right now that is uber therapeutic, right? And what I mean by that is everybody's chasing peace. Do I have peace about this? There's an inner turmoil in my heart. I just want serenity. I need peace about this. I'm not mocking that. Don't misunderstand me. The gospel gives us that peace. The gospel promises us forgiveness. The gospel promises us heaven. It promises us peace. It promises us resurrection, but none of that is the sum total of our salvation. It's true, we get all of that. And again, I'm not minimizing anything that I just said. It's all good and great and glorious. We get all of that in Christ. He died to purchase and guarantee those blessings for us. That is what he does on the cross, is Christ wins us gifts. But the gift that we neglect is that Christ bled and died so that we would be declared righteous. To flesh this out, put your eyes again on verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. Paul writes, "For in it," now stop, I guess we're not going to get very far. "That it," you have to see, is referring back up to verse 16 and to the gospel. In fact, just very quickly, there are two its that we have to get figured out in these two verses. There's the one up in verse 16 and the one here in verse 17. And both of these its, they both refer back to the gospel. So we already did this with verse 16. Let's look at it again real quick. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Okay, so see that it, its nearest antecedent is the gospel. So the gospel, it, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. What about the second it? Okay, now we'll try it again. Put your eyes on verse 17. For in it, see, same thing, the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Beloved, the righteousness of God is revealed to us in the gospel. Or to say it just a different way, the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness. Now, what can't be missed, and what ended up being Luther's great discovery, is this. The righteousness of God, verse 17, it originates in God, is prepared by God, and is given to us. Let me say that again. This righteousness, it originates in God, is prepared by God, and is given to us. And again, this was Luther's great discovery. He saw that this righteousness was a righteousness that God, in his grace, makes available to all who would believe. And that is how we are actually reconciled to a righteous God, through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone. Let me tackle it this way, because I think we often make a mistake sometimes about how we think about how the gospel works itself out sort of in the being of God. In the gospel, God doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't forsake his righteousness. God doesn't just go, you know what, that whole law thing, that whole justice, righteousness, scrap that. We've tried that for a couple thousand years. That's just not working. Let's start over. God doesn't have to pick between love and mercy and grace on the one hand, and then righteousness and justice and truth on the other hand. What God does in the gospel is he gives us the righteousness that he demands. You can't afford to miss this. Your assurance, your happiness, your very life depends upon wrapping your head and your heart around this. God gives to us the righteousness that he demands. How does God do this? How does God give us this righteousness that he demands? Well, he gives us his own righteousness. More to the point, he gives us Christ's righteousness. Remember over in Philippians 3? Remember that wonderful passage where the Apostle Paul is willing to count everything that he has obtained in this life as loss? You remember that? Why was Paul so willing to take the resume of his life, all the storage units of accumulated stuff, why was he willing to put all of that on an ash heap? This is what he says in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, listen to this language, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Hear me well, there are two righteousnesses. There's two of them. There is my own righteousness, which comes from me and my doing and my achieving. It's this resume that I'm so tempted to bring before all of you as well as God. And then there's this other righteousness. And what is that other righteousness? Or better said, whose is that other righteousness? Paul tells us it is the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. Beloved, one of those righteousnesses is true and saving and glorious. The other is a facade. The other, as Paul tells us, is rubbish. Or you might consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. There we are told that Christ, catch this, Christ who knew no sin, he was made to be sin. So Christ who knew no sin was made to be sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our unrighteousness, it is imputed to the righteous one, and then the righteousness of that righteous one is imputed to us who are in and of ourselves unrighteous. Or even in Paul's letter to the Romans, just a little bit later from where we are in Romans 1, Romans 5:17 says this, the free gift of righteousness. The free gift of righteousness. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that it comes through one man, Jesus Christ. You hear that, beloved? Righteousness is a free gift that is poured out upon undeserving sinners who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. So what's the point of all of this? The point of Romans 1:17, it is this. Our righteousness, it is not ours. It's not our own righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness, which is why Luther called this an alien righteousness. He doesn't mean by that it was sort of green and spooky, not that sort of alien. What he means is it's not ours. It's not resident in us. It's not something intrinsic to us. It comes from outside of us. This righteousness that saves, the righteousness that Judgment Day demands, it is a gift that is bestowed upon us by God through His Spirit from Christ in the gospel. Let me just say that in a lot of ways, this whole thing really gets to the heart of the matter. We could say that it's really the difference between good news and good advice. The gospel is good news. It is not good advice. Here's what I mean by that. The gospel doesn't give you and I a bunch of spiritual life hacks, some sort of principles to help us carry on, some tips to help us get by. No, the gospel is, again, the pure, unadulterated announcement that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and that He is doing it by Himself. Another way to say it, if you don't mind, is that the gospel is not a treadmill that calls us to sweat. The gospel is a recliner that calls us to rest. This is what makes the gospel, verse 16, the power of God for salvation. Because in the gospel, God doesn't merely make people savable and then leave it up to them to sort of close the deal. God doesn't make people savable. God saves. He actually redeems. The cross, it does something more than a mere potentiality. The cross wins righteousness. And by grace, that righteousness is credited to those who believe. To further highlight this difference between good news and good advice, I want you to think of a student who is taking a test. As the teacher is walking around the room, she notices, we'll call him Frank, she notices that Frank's page is blank. And so, like a good teacher, she quickly approaches Frank. She sort of kneels down and she begins to inquire, Frank, what's going on? The time that has been allotted for this test is almost up. Why is your page blank? Frank responds rather reluctantly, Miss Teacher, I'm sorry, I just can't remember any of the answers. So the teacher begins to lay out all kinds of good advice. Frank, make sure that you study real hard next time. Get lots of rest. Eat well. Concentrate. She gets a little bit closer. Frank, you can do it. I believe in you. Don't get me wrong, that's all good advice. Unfortunately, it doesn't really help Frank at all. He still doesn't know the answers. He's still got a blank page. He's still got an F. And unfortunately, that's all the church often offers. Good advice. Do this, don't do that. Work hard here, lay off that. You can do it. We believe in you. The gospel's not good advice. The gospel is categorically different. Same scenario. This time the teacher walks by and notices that Frank's page is blank. So she slides over to Frank and she says, Frank, get up. Move over. Let me see your pencil. Take a bathroom break, bro. I got this. And now this teacher, you have to understand, she's the one who wrote the test. She's got a pretty good understanding of what's going on here. So she begins, starting at the top, question 1, 2, 3, fills in all the answers. Turns out, Frank aced that sucker. And he really did. Why? Because Frank's name is at the top of the page. Beloved, do you see the difference between good news and good advice? Too often we think that Christ was sent into the world to sort of give us a pep talk, show us how to live, give us some rules, some regulations, and then sort of give us a little pat on the rear end and say, hey, we can do this together, bro. I got you. As Dane Ortlund has so helpfully put it, Christ was sent not to mend wounded people, or wake sleepy people, or advise confused people, or inspire bored people, or spur on lazy people, or educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. That's what the gospel does. It gives life. And it gives us new life because the perfect, spotless, matchless righteousness of the sinless Son of God, it is given to us in the gospel. So that, hear this, I stand 100% righteous in the sight of the righteous God and His righteous law. And you know what? Like Frank, it's got nothing to do with me. In fact, it all happens in spite of me. It's all a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace that comes to us in the wake of the gospel. You understand? Jesus becomes incarnate. We'll celebrate Christmas in a couple of months. Jesus comes into the world to take the test for us. And He aces it on our behalf. This is why over and over again, whether we're reading the scriptures or whether we're singing songs, what are we proclaiming except that all glory is owed to Him? This is why the five solas of the Reformation have that word alone in all of them. Because our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and this is all to the glory of God alone, and this is revealed to us in Scripture alone. Now here's the rub. Is this true? In other words, is this really owing to Him and to Him alone? Do we do nothing? Do we have absolutely no part to play? Are we called to sit back with our feet up and eat Cheetos all day long and sort of just wait for God to zap us or something like that? Well, we do something. We believe. We trust. You see, the gospel, it is not a call to works, to activities, to sweat, to good deeds, to checklists, to any of that. But don't fall off the bandwagon on the other side here. It's none of that, but we do have to respond. We must respond. You must respond. And the only appropriate way that you can respond to what God is telling us in His Word this morning is to respond by faith, to believe. You see that in the passage, right? In verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who works really hard, to those who believe." Or verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." My friends, the gospel, it calls us, it calls you to abandon all hope, all confidence, all trust in yourself. And instead, to cast yourself wholly and completely, not upon self, but upon the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means in the middle of verse 16. Salvation to everyone who believes. That's what he means by that sort of cryptic phrase there in the middle of verse 17. From faith for faith. He means that from beginning to end, it's all of faith. For the Christian life, from Alpha to Omega, our life is one that is entirely of faith. This is why at the end there, he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. He quotes him there at the end of verse 17, where he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Let me ask you, what marks the life of the righteous? And the answer is trusting in and treasuring Jesus. That's who the righteous are. It is those who rest solely and fully and finally and completely on who Jesus is and on what Jesus has done. That's what faith is. So often in our culture today, we hear the word faith and we think sort of childish things, like the way children believe in. There's too many here, so I can't give an example of anything. I don't want parents to email me. Children believe in things, right? It's sort of this childish, silly, wishful thinking type of idea. That's not faith in the biblical sense, not even for a moment. Faith is reliance, it's trust, it's confidence. Specifically, as our passage reveals, it is confidence in the righteousness of another. Well, this really was Luther's breakthrough. And since today is Reformation Sunday, I'm going to conclude by sharing something of Luther's breakthrough with you. He was plagued by the expression that we have here, the righteousness of God. He hated it because he interpreted, and this was true not just of Luther, but of all of those in the Roman Catholic Church at the time, he interpreted it to refer to God's righteousness by which he judges. So just listen to Luther in his own words here. This is Luther. "That expression, the righteousness of God, was like a thunderbolt in my heart. I thought at once that this righteousness was an avenging anger, namely the wrath of God. I hated Paul," Luther says, "with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel." So what did Luther do? Well, he was a man of a different era, but in a lot of ways he did what you and I tend to do, right? He sought then to placate God, to work for God, to do what he could to make sure that his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds on judgment day. That way, Luther would be able to stand before the righteous God because of his own righteousness. Again, his own words, his own deeds. Again, he would say that he's going to bring his resume. "God, I'm actually a pretty good dude." Again, here Luther in his own words, he confesses this way. This was his works. He says, "I almost fasted myself to death, for again and again I went for 3 days without taking a drop of water or a morsel of food. I was very serious about it. I prayed especially to the Blessed Virgin, who with her womanly heart would compassionately appease her son." Gotta love Luther's candor. We all know what it's like. What is it? Get mom on your side? Right? Luther got it. Happy wife, happy life. He knew what he was doing. On a more serious note, what plagued Luther was this question. This is a serious question. How can I know that I've done enough? How can I know that the scales have finally tipped in my direction? How can I know that I've obeyed enough? That I've loved God enough, that I've suffered for my faith enough? This is what vexed the mind of the Reformer. You see, Luther, he grasped what many professing Christians today don't. God is righteous, and I am not. No matter how hard I try, I'm not as good as God. Well, then one day, through the help of reading Augustine, Luther discovered a truth that was so magnificent that it would rock him to the core of his being. Quite literally, it would change the direction of Luther's life. What happened, you ask? Well, as we've been alluding to for the last, I won't tell you how long, Luther came to see that the righteousness by which you and I are saved is not our own righteousness. This is why Luther again referred to this as an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that belongs properly to somebody else. So Luther tells us, and these are his words again, once he learned, this is Luther, that the righteousness of God is God's mercy, and that God makes us righteous through it, Luther says, a remedy was offered to me in my affliction. Again, in his own words, when I discovered that, Luther tells us, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. Beloved, this was Luther's evangelical breakthrough. Please hear me. The righteousness God demands, he provides in the gospel of his Son. This is the blessed truth of the gospel. This is what we celebrate every Reformation Sunday and every other Sunday. That what God's righteousness demands, God provides in the righteousness of his Son. I wonder, do you understand what that means for you? For those of you who are in Christ, you have fled to him for refuge. You trust in him and him alone for your standing before God. Do you know what that means? It means that all of Jesus' righteousness is credited to you. So that in the same way that the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," so God makes that declaration of you even today. You who are in Christ, God says, "You are my Son in whom I am well pleased. You are my daughter in whom I am well pleased." And it's got nothing to do with you. In conclusion, let me close once more with Luther. I'll give him the last word on this absolutely glorious Reformation morning. This is how Luther encouraged Christians in his church. This is what he said. When the devil throws our sin up to us and declares that we deserve death in hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death in hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Let's pray. Our Father, you who have done for us what we could never do for ourselves, you have given us your Son, our Savior. And in so doing, you have declared us to be righteous. We thank you, Father. We kneel before you. We are humbled. We are grateful. We are broken. We're worshipful. We thank you, Father. As we reflect upon your Son and his death and our life and your gospel, we would simply ask this morning that you would uphold us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, so that we might further abide in Christ, that we might commune with him, that the joy of our salvation would be full, that the hope of our hearts would be set upon Christ and Christ alone, and then filling us with your Spirit, so you might fill us with this gospel, with this message, with this good news, that we might share it with those that you bring into our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.